Well, our passage this evening is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be finishing off 1 Peter chapter 2 this evening by God's grace, looking at verses 18 through 25. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one in the pew in front of you, and our passage is on page 954. Just to remind you of where we are in the book of 1 Peter, we transitioned in chapter 2, verse 11, from part 1, where Peter helped us understand what it means to be God's elect people, to now looking at what it means to be God's exiled people. And the kind of umbrella command that Peter has given us as exiles is found in verses 11 and 12, where he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That's his summary of what it means to be an exile. And now Peter takes that and applies it to particular situations or spheres that the Christian might find themselves in. Last week we looked at what it means to be an exile in terms of civil government. And this week we'll be looking at Peter's commands to servants and masters. So let's begin reading then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his pleasant presence and blessing with us this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who are quick to fight for our rights and quick to fight against any injustice we think we may be suffering. And yet, Lord, we are confronted here with the example of Christ, which shows us a different way, which calls us to a different path. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us by your grace to understand what it is that you are calling us to do, how it is you are calling us to live and to think and to feel as we live as exiles in this world. Lord, help us at Catoctin be people who show Christ to the world as we live in obedience to him, living out of the redemption which he has accomplished and the work which he has done. We pray that you would bless this passage and our consideration of it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in God's good providence, we have a good pairing with our morning sermon and our evening sermon tonight. I hadn't really thought about this until pretty late in the week, that there's a nice coming together of these two passages, because this morning we looked at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and we learned really from the example of the rich man that there are real spiritual dangers that can come with prosperity. Well, tonight we get to, in a sense, ask the question, what can we learn from Lazarus? Because what we find in this passage is people who are living a life much like what he lived, a life where they are overlooked and treated unfairly and dealt injustice. But what we find as we look at what Peter says to these people is that just as there are spiritual dangers to prosperity, there are also spiritual opportunities which can come with suffering. So tonight we want to look at what Peter has to say to that situation, when you are the beggar at the gate, as it were. And as we look at this text, what we'll see are really two truths. And you'll find these printed in your bulletin, which is good because they're a bit long and wordy, but I couldn't find a way of summing up any more concisely. But what we find in verses 18 through 20 especially is that when we entrust ourselves to God in the midst of unjust suffering, and each one of those words is important, we'll unpack it as we work through. When you entrust yourself to God in the midst of unjust suffering, you are pleasing God. That might seem a little confusing or perplexing. How could this be pleasing to God to be suffering, especially unjustly? But that's what our text tells us. Part of the answer to the dilemma is found in the second truth, which we see in verses 21 through 25. Part of why this is pleasing to God is because when you entrust yourself to God in the midst of unjust suffering, you are imitating Christ. Let's look at both of those things together. Let's start by looking at verses 18 through 20 once again. What is it that Peter says here in the opening? He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Now, the first thing we have to work to understand is, what is the situation that Peter is addressing here? And does this situation apply to us or not? Because when we looked last week at how we should live with the civil authority, there's an obvious application to us. All of us live in a society under a government, and we have to relate to that government in some way. And yet when we hear Peter talking here to servants and masters, we might think, well, this is not speaking into the world we live in at all. We don't have slavery. We don't have household servants as Peter did in his day. Does this apply to us at all? Well, of course it does. And some people will point out that while Peter may have been speaking to slaves in his day, we can find a connection in our day with employees and employers. That this is helping us understand what it looks like, what it means to live in the marketplace and to deal maybe with an unfair boss. Well, that is true. This text would apply to that scenario, but it applies to much more. Let me suggest something. I think what Peter is doing here in this text is not just speaking to one narrow slice of Christian experience or to one type of Christian. I think what he is doing is giving us, in one sense, the worst case scenario of a universal Christian experience. A worst case scenario of a universal Christian experience. What is the universal Christian experience which applies to all of us, no matter our situation? Whether you may be your own boss or never have worked in the marketplace or whatever else, how does this apply to all of us? Well, think about this. Have you ever been in a situation where you were under authority? Maybe it was in the military, maybe it was with your boss, maybe it was with a professor or a teacher or a parent or fill in the blank. Someone has power and authority given by God and they are over you, and yet they use that power and they use that authority not to do what they're supposed to do, punishing evil, promoting good, but they use that authority to treat you unfairly, to treat you unjustly. Maybe they misrepresent your name to others. Maybe they criticize you harshly and unfairly, not having all the facts, not caring even to know the facts. Maybe they try to take advantage of their position of power in some way and leverage their influence to get you to do what they want, or to take on their work, or to take on the responsibility for mistakes that they have actually made. And because of that position of power, you're not really in a place to do anything about that. This is not a peer. You're under their authority. Have you found yourself in that position? I think all of us have at some time or another. Some of you may find yourself in that position right now. Well, what are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to live? That's the question that Peter is addressing. It finds its most severe example in someone who would literally be a slave owned by another person with no possibility of freedom, but it applies to many other situations downstream of that as well. This is what Peter is addressing, and he speaks into this struggle and helps us to understand what it is that God wants from us. So, what are we being commanded to do here? How are we as Christians to respond to this universal experience, which all of us have found ourselves in at one time or another? Well, Peter says in verse 18, "Be subject to your masters with all respect." And again, he clarifies, not just to those who are respectful, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. We are called to show respect to this person who is misusing and abusing the authority and the power that God has given to them. We are also called to walk with endurance. Look at verse 19. "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Not seeking to escape them, not seeking to avoid all discomfort or pain, not lashing out or going on the offensive. In other words, not doing all the things that our hearts are wired to do as fallen people. Kids, how do you respond when one of your siblings, maybe especially an older sibling, uses their size or strength to try and control you? Well, you probably either run to mom and dad or you hit your brother or sister, right? You want in some way to push against this abuse. You can see there's an injustice that's taking place and your heart doesn't like it. And in one sense, it shouldn't. Injustice should provoke a kind of righteous anger in us. God hates injustice. God hates abuse. And yet, what are we supposed to do when we find ourselves receiving that injustice? Well, Peter says, paradoxically, you're not to fight for your own rights in a self-oriented way. You're not to make that other person into the enemy. You are to live as an exile. You're to live as a sojourner. And what that means is that your war is not against that person. It's against the passions of the flesh, verse 11, which wage war against your soul. That's the battlefield that you were called to focus on. And you were to fight for respect of that person. And you were to fight and to pray for God to give you grace to endure when you find yourself in that position of injustice. This is a hard thing. We can think of the struggle here both horizontally and vertically, if that makes sense. So horizontally in terms of how we relate to other creatures, the person who's maybe not treating us as they should. And vertically, as we think about how we are to respond to God and think of our relationship with God as He calls us to behave in this way, to be subject to our masters even when they're unjust. Not only to the good and the gentle, but even to those who are abusing their authority. Horizontally, again, we're called to show that respect, to practice endurance, even though that's hard and it works against our nature. But vertically, what feeds that, what enables us to actually have respect and endurance when there's nothing in us that wants to live that way, is what Peter mentions in verse 19. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. There was a school of philosophy in the ancient world called Stoicism, which is taking on something of a revival today, especially amongst a lot of tech gurus and influencers, which is an interesting phenomenon. But what Stoicism tries to say is that you find freedom by releasing all your attachments to things. So people only have power over you if you give it to them. And so the way to really achieve that philosophical bliss, that life of wisdom, is just to disconnect from all your desires as it were, and rise above it. And that's not what Peter is calling us to here. He's not just saying enduring for the sake of enduring is worth doing. He's saying, no, enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly is gracious when you are mindful of God. The title of this sermon is Coram Deo, which is a phrase which captures the idea that as Christians, we are to live in the presence of God, before the face of God. This is really just bringing together what we've already seen again and again in 1 Peter. We are exiles, we are sojourners, we're living where we don't belong, but we're also God's elect people. He has chosen us. He is watching us. He is guiding us. He is protecting us. And it's that knowledge, it's that identity, which allows us to look at the horizontal tensions that we face and say, as bad as this is, as difficult as this is making my life, as much as this person I know is abusing their authority, I know there's an authority over him. I know there's a God who sees what he is doing and who sees how I am responding. And a God who has looked at me and chosen me to be a stone in the temple that he is building. To be part of the chosen people and race and royal priesthood and holy nation that he is instituting here on earth. I know that I belong to God. And that allows me to show respect to those that God has put over me, even when they're not acting worthy of that respect. That allows me to endure because I know that there is a glory and an inheritance that is kept and preserved for me. Being mindful of God, that vertical dimension, is what feeds and forms and shapes the horizontal obedience to which Peter calls us. But there is still that tension, isn't there, in what Peter is calling us to. He's calling us to endure this suffering, and yet we might ask ourselves, why? I understand that God may be putting me in this place and calling me to endure, but why put me in this place? If God is truly sovereign, and if God is truly good, and if, as verse 9 says, he called me so that I could proclaim the excellencies of his name, then why put me in a place where no one can hear my voice? Why put me in a place where no one sees my life? It's one thing to die as a martyr in the arena where hundreds and thousands may watch your example and be converted, but to be living a quiet life of faithfulness, a hidden life of obedience, even when you're facing injustice, doesn't seem to do any good. How does this glorify God? Why does he look at this and say, seeing my child in this place, acting this way, that's a gracious thing? Well, Peter answers that in verses 21 through 25. He says, for, because, here's why this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Notice again that election. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Here's where these two truths that we highlighted at the beginning come together. When you entrust yourself to God in the midst of unjust suffering, you are pleasing God. And the reason that that is pleasing God is because you are imitating Christ. You are looking like Jesus. And just as the command that God gives us here works both horizontally and vertically, so too does the glory which God gets. It works horizontally and it works vertically as well. How does our obedience horizontally bring pleasure to God and glory to God? How does it actually proclaim the excellencies of his name? Here's how. When you live this way in the face of unjust suffering, you are showing the world what Jesus looks like. This is part of the paradox, again, of following in Christ's example. When we are in this place, we feel the most powerless that we've maybe ever been. And again, many of us have not been through the worst case scenario, which Peter's readers might very well have been in, being slaves to unjust masters. And yet Peter says, you are not powerless in that position. It's not as if all of the things of the truths of election somehow don't apply to you, or you'll only get the benefits of this later on when you get to eternity. Peter is saying, right where God has placed you, as a slave in the Roman Empire, is actually a place of great possibility and great power. Because you are in a position to really show the world what Jesus looks like. You are in a position to do what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Peter reminds us, verse 22 and 23. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He wasn't suffering for wrong things he had done. When he suffered for doing good. It was an injustice. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him as God who judges justly. This is what Christ has done for us, and it's what we are called to do in imitation of Christ. We are called to follow in his example and to reject the example of the first Adam and to instead follow the example of the last Adam. Remember, how did Adam in the garden respond when he had done wrong and he was being confronted not by an unjust master but by the just judge of the universe? What Adam did was what all of us do when we're confronted with our sins. He denied it, he deflected it, he downplayed it. He tried to push the blame back on God or back on Eve or anyone but himself. He fought back. He pushed against it, even though he deserved everything he was getting. Jesus, however, could not be a stronger contrast. When wicked, unjust, twisted men come to accuse him and point fingers in his face and draw swords on his disciples, Jesus does not rise up in righteous wrath, although he could have and be totally justified. But he went like a lamb to his shears. He went silently. He did not fight in the law courts, although he was the author of the law. But he submitted himself. Even when the secular rulers admitted themselves, we don't really have a charge against this man. I don't see any fault with this man, Pilate says. But Jesus submits to the injustice. This is what we are called to do. This is how we are called to live. And as we do that, we are able to show the world. We're able to show even those who are abusing us what Jesus himself looks like. Now I want to make a quick caveat here, and I'm just going to say a word about this. Because it's a sensitive topic and it requires a lot of explanation, but I want to be really clear. Some people who do abuse others will use this passage and the passage we'll look at next week to excuse their abuse and to tell those who are receiving abuse that they should not object to being abused, that they should not fight against it in any way. That is a perversion of what this text is about. I'm going to write a Shepherd's Voice article about this, so if you're curious, you can look for that or talk to me afterwards. But I just want to make sure that no one mishears or misinterprets what this text is saying. God does place various authorities over us, and if you are being abused by someone else, you should come to your shepherds, your elders, and let them help you. You should go to the authorities that God has put in place and seek the help and the protection that God calls them to provide. But in a general way, when we find ourselves being treated unfairly, criticized unjustly, we have a responsibility and an opportunity, Peter wants us to see, to respond in a way that shows people what Jesus looks like. That's how living in this place and living this way shows the world what Jesus looks like and proclaims the excellencies of his name. And vertically, God is able to look down on you, even if no one around you is really seeing what Jesus looks like. Maybe they see it and they close their eyes. Maybe people aren't being converted by your example, and you might think, well, what then? Is this accomplishing anything? Is it doing anything good? Yes. This is why it's a gracious thing in the sight of God, because he is able to look down and see that as you show the world what Jesus looks like, you are beginning to look like Jesus yourself. This is part of the glory of the gospel, that we learn to be like Christ, not just by reading about Christ, not just by talking about Christ or thinking about Christ, although those are all means that God uses to shape us, but fundamentally we learn about Christ by following Christ. The best theologians know this to be true. The great Puritan William Ames said, "Theology is the art of living well." Not the art of thinking well, the art of living well. That includes thinking, but it goes beyond that. And this is the kind of practical obedience that Peter has in view. As he speaks to people in very real suffering, in very tough situations, he says, "Friends, I know this feels like an obstacle, but it's an opportunity. It's a chance to live out what Christ has called you to. It's a chance to be conformed to the example of Christ, to let go of the pattern of life inherited from our first father, Adam, and to instead follow the perfect Son, Jesus Christ, the last Adam." How do we do that as we come to a close? Because it is countercultural, and it's counterintuitive. It's against the way we are wired. Well, Peter tells us that Christ is our example. He says that we are to follow in his footsteps, but he does not merely present Christ as an example. Peter is not saying Christ came to give you an inspiring example that you can copy, you can imitate through your own power and resolve. No, Christ is more than a mere example. And in verses 24 and 25, he explains what that means. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." What is Peter doing here? Well, in typical fashion, he is soaked in the Old Testament, and he's drawing us back to Isaiah 53. The example of the suffering servant that we read earlier, taking exact phrases and words from that passage and showing us how that was speaking of Christ and how the suffering of Christ is what frees us from having to fight for our own rights or take vengeance into our own hands or preserve our own reputations when other people malign us. But it frees us to follow our shepherd. And so Peter presents Christ to us as the lamb in verse 24 and as the shepherd in verse 25. Look at verse 24 again. It says, "He himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." I love the way Peter puts this. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that you might die to sin." In other words, Jesus died for your sin so that you might die to sin. This is where Peter is shifting the battleground. He wants us to see that what we are being called to is not to fight for our own reputation, but to fight for righteousness. And to fight to live like Jesus, to live out of the freedom and the life that God has bought for us. Because Christ's suffering was not just a suffering like ours that we're supposed to copy. It was a suffering unique from ours, which buys us the freedom to no longer fight for our own reputation or place. He shows us that what matters is this: can you follow Jesus? And he shows us that even if you're a slave with an unjust master, you're actually in the prime position to follow in the footsteps of Christ. When we're in that place of suffering, we think of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We feel the furthest from God, the furthest from Christ, when we're called to walk in this place. But Peter says, you're actually closest to Christ. You're actually living Psalm 23, not Psalm 22. You're actually living a life which is following in Christ's footsteps and bringing glory to his name and showing his character to the world. And you are beginning to look like Jesus as you do that. And so God looks down and says, this is a gracious thing. This is how I will work to build and to grow my kingdom. Because of the sacrifice of Christ the Lamb, our sins are paid for. Our life is changed. We are dead to our old nature and have a new life in Christ. We live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. The sinful heart we inherit from our father Adam that wants to fight against all who would oppose us, that sickness of the soul which we have in sin is healed in Jesus Christ, Christ the Lamb. And He's presented not just as the Lamb, but as the Shepherd. Verse 25, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and the Overseer of your souls." Again, when we find ourselves in this place, we feel far from God, we feel cut off from God, but Peter is saying, nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus has you as the Shepherd. He has brought you to Himself. He is overseeing your souls. This is something we need to remind ourselves every day as we wake up in exile. Because we feel far from God. We feel like we don't fit, as we've talked about. And at one level, that is good. But that does not mean that God is far from us. His Spirit dwells in our hearts. His Spirit calls us together as the people of God. And while there is a not yet, which we look and long for one day, there is an already as well, which we can rest in, even in the worst situation and scenario. Christ is the Lamb, and Christ is the Shepherd. When we grasp this truth, friends, we're able truly to sing with the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the life of Christ. We thank You for the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We thank You for the never-ending love of Christ. We thank You for the freedom which Christ has bought us from our sin-filled souls. Lord, we thank You that we are no longer bound to look out for ourselves and fight for our place and establish our own reputation and wreak vengeance on our enemies as we so often want to do and as our culture tells us we should do and we must do. We thank You that instead we have the blessed peace which comes from being a sheep, from being Your sheep, from knowing that You have called us to Yourself and that You have gone ahead of us. There is not a scenario or a struggle into which we walk that You have not walked before us. And so we ask, God, that You would help us to seek comfort in You, to show Your character to the world, to show the character of Your Son, Jesus Christ, as we seek by His grace and His Spirit to walk in His example. And we trust You, Lord, that in the end, all that is wrong will be made right. All that is wounded will be healed. All that is broken will be restored. And Jesus shall reign over all. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.